Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 this evening, and we're going to look at verses 13 to verse 15. So verses 13 to 15 of Matthew chapter 3. As I said, we're looking at the baptizing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of John the Baptist. And of course, you'll read this passage elsewhere in the scriptures, not just here in Matthew, but also in other gospel accounts. But this is the one I wish to look at this evening. So let's just pray briefly and ask for the Lord to speak to us. We thank you for the praise that we can give to thee, our Father in heaven. We thank you that we want to stay near to the cross this evening. And we ask, Lord, that thou would fold us into thine arms. The bright and the morning star would be the one who might illumine our lives. We thank you, Lord, for taking us out of nature's darkness into the light of life. Thou hast done all things well. Now, Lord, as we come to study thy word, grant us understanding. Fill me now with thy blessed Holy Spirit. And Lord, I ask you to encourage everyone who is assembled here this evening and bless our church richly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, certainly John the Baptist drew the crowds by his preaching and by his baptizing. I would say this evening that it would be fair to say that many of those that followed John the Baptist were at that particular time willing to embrace John the Baptist as the Messiah. If you read John's account in John chapter 1, it gives us an insight into the thinking of the people at that time, especially amongst those that were deemed or regarded as the Jewish leaders. In John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, there were two particular questions that were going through the minds of the Jewish leaders. First of all, in relation to John the Baptist, who are you? And secondly, in relation to the same man, why are you baptizing? You see, we have to remember this evening that baptizing a convert from heathenism was something that actually took place before John's actual time in life. It might be something we weren't aware of, that we thought maybe only the baptizing of John was what existed at that time. But actually, prior to the time of John the Baptist, there was a form of baptizing for those who were from heathenism, received into Judaism, we could say. But of course, when you think of the Jewish people, those that were circumcised, the baptizing of those that were circumcised was not something that was practiced. And so when John the Baptist came onto the scene, and there were masses of people coming to him, of course, from Jerusalem and from all Judea and the region round about Jordan, you read that in verse 5, they were baptized, they were confessing their sins. What you have is a changing of the custom. And because there was a changing of the custom, the religious leaders of the day looked at John and they thought to themselves, well, maybe this is the Messiah. He's come onto the scene and he seems to have turned everything upside down. And of course, there's a great following of those coming to John the Baptist. They wonder themselves, is it the prophet Elijah or is it even the Messiah himself? Well, when you read in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11, yes, John confirms that he has come to baptize. He baptizes with water. It is unto repentance. And yes, he even confirms in John 1 verse 23 that he is a prophet. He's the prophetic voice speaking in the wilderness. But he does not confirm that he is Christ. He says categorically, he says clearly in the ears of all that were listening, that one cometh mightier than I. That was the regard that John the Baptist had for the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Saviour as one mightier, one greater, one better. Now I want you to think about that whole situation for John the Baptist. Given the fact that he's only flesh and blood, he was faced with all of the pressure of the day, people maybe even wanting him to be the Messiah. And the human heart being what it is, he could have easily thought to himself, well, this is good. I can make a following for myself here. I can pretend to be the Messiah. I can get all the attention of the day that I desire and want, but he doesn't. He steps aside and he says, that's not me. There's one mightier, one better, one greater, one far superior. But he says in verse 11, I am not worthy to, as it were, loose his shoes. I am not worthy to bear his shoes. I'm not worthy to be his servant, he's saying. He's mightier than I. And in that moment, in verse 13, the Lord Jesus comes forth. And we know from studying John 1 and verse 29 that when John the Baptist saw Christ coming, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And that fits in with what we were thinking about this morning, doesn't it? In the message, the Paschal Lamb or the Passover Lamb. As I said, the people knew exactly what was meant by that expression, behold the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah, the promised one of God. Now here in Matthew we are informed that the Saviour came to be baptized. This is a key passage. Not just in the life of John the Baptist, but we could say in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Do you know why? Because not only does it show us how important the sacrament of baptism is, if our Saviour received this baptism, or a form of baptism, of course. But it also shows us, and this is an indirect teaching we could say this evening, that baptism has no inerrant cleansing power. How do we know that? Because our Saviour is sinless, spotless, without corruption. And so he did not come to be baptized so that he could be regenerated. He did not come to be baptized so he could be forgiven and cleansed. And the point being that when we study baptism as a subject in the scriptures, we always are reminded it is a seal, it is a symbol. It is not a way in which we are brought into the favour of God. If that's the case, the likes of the dying thief did not receive baptism from, as far as we know, and yet knew immediate paradise with the Lord. But again, what stands out this evening for us, and it's really the message that I want us to consider, is this question. Why baptize the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think there's two ways in which we need to look at this matter this evening. And the first one really is not going to deal with it immediately, but we're preparing the ground. First of all, I think we should look at John's reluctance to baptize. Because that gives us an insight into John's life, which is the whole point of these studies. We're looking at the life of John the Baptist. So he's reluctant to baptize Christ. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him. He stopped him. What are you doing? John was saying. I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? What we're looking at here is something that was too incredible for John the Baptist. He was so taken back by this. He was surprised. He was astonished. Because he knew that what he was doing was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he says, you're coming to me for this form and type of baptism? Now that's something, as I said, we're going to look at in our second point, why Christ received it. But we need to look at John's own ministry here for a moment. And I want you to remember this evening, John's ministry was not works-based. Why do I say that? Well, elsewhere in the Gospel, I think it's in Mark, you'll read that John preached the baptism of the baptism of water for the remission of sins. And you could almost get the idea that in some way people came to John the Baptist and they were somehow obeying a particular law that was in place so that they could receive the forgiveness of their sins. Now John did not oppose grace. He was not advocating a sort of works-based salvation. We know that because he brings people to the Lamb of God. He brings people to rest in faith in Jesus Christ. He preaches the gospel by crying, behold the Lamb of God. So what do we see then? What we see is John emphasizing a particular message. That was what we looked at last time in our studies. He emphasized repentance because it was needed. And when he preached the baptism of water, there was a tremendous emphasis of the need of repentance and a turning away, and not just of one sin, but of every sin, and all reliance upon our own efforts. But he did not contradict the grace of the gospel. He was an evangelist. He said, "Behold, as I said, the Lamb of God." Now in verse 14, John forbade Christ, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Firstly, John recognizes that Jesus Christ has also a baptism to administer. Isn't that remarkable? He sees that the Lord Jesus has something to give by way of baptism himself. And that's a comparison that you have in verse 11. He says, "I baptize you with water unto repentance." Look at what he's saying in verse 11. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I." And as you go through the verse, it says, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So there's two different subjects here. The baptism unto repentance and the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. What are we to make with this? What are we to consider this evening? And I want to put this very simply. We see the baptism of the Holy Ghost in the life of Christ. How do we see it? Well, I'll tell you. The Lord Jesus preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? The Spirit of God was upon him, had anointed him to bring that good tiding of peace to all men. The Spirit of God, by the word of Christ, openly challenged and converted. The Spirit of God worked through Christ, through his sign miracles, authenticating who he was to those around him. The Spirit of God worked through Christ as he comforted. He gave the comforter to his disciples. The comforter was to come in the place of Jesus Christ. And we have to couple all that we have just considered with what John is saying here. And what we conclude by the baptism of Jesus Christ is this, that the Holy Ghost and the baptizing of the Holy Ghost is not so much just a one-off experience for all of our Christian life, but rather it is the continual sending forth of his influences to convert, purify, lead, and guide. So John knew Christ had a baptism to give. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, but that deals more with the judgment of Christ would give when he would bring division. He came to give peace, but remember, by the word that he brought, there was also a division made, exposing sin for what it was. And secondly, because of this, John knew he needed to be baptized of Christ. This is also remarkable because if you read Luke 1:15, you'll find that John was a man that was filled with the Holy Ghost from the very beginning. Now John comes as a man that is set apart by God. A man for a day and for a time. A man in many ways that was unique because of the ministry that he had. And he comes before Christ, receiving what the Lord has just said, "Baptize me." And he says, "Lord, I have need to be baptized of you. I have a need to daily receive the Spirit of God through you." That's a very important thing. The work of the Trinity is before us there. God works in us through his Son by the Holy Spirit of God. And if we do not have the Spirit of God, we are none of his. And furthermore, as believers, we need to stand where John stands and say, "Lord, I have need of you. I have need to be baptized now. I have need every day of my life to be baptized and to be infilled by the Holy Spirit of God." There's a difference between what we say, the indwelling when we are converted, and then the infilling, which is a daily thing. And oh, may we pray individually and collectively as a church, "Lord, we have need of you." That's what the prayer meeting is for, by the way. That's what individual and public prayer is all about. We don't just come because it's a routine. We come because we say, Lord, we have need. We have a need. And the day that any church loses sight of a need that it has, what is the point of existing? We have a need. And John, in all of his might and glory and power, he says, Lord, I have need. May the Lord give us an understanding of that. And let me say also this, it's why the Saviour is now set apart. Because we do not read that the Lord Jesus Christ required the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Being fully God, he didn't need it. And here's a lovely way of looking at the matter. Look at verse 16. It says, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And then you have this expression, and lighting upon him. That word just simply means resting. The Spirit of God rested on Christ. He didn't need to be infilled because he was full of the Holy Spirit. But instead, the Spirit of God rested. And you read that in Isaiah 11 verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that's everything we see in the life of our Saviour. The Spirit rests on him. The Anointed One of God. The Messiah himself. One mightier than John. We stand with John, don't we? Lord, I have need of you. So we understand his reluctance. You can appreciate why he said what he did. But that doesn't answer our question. That's why we need to come to it now as I finish. And so I want us to look at Jesus' reasoning for his baptism. My last point, Jesus' reasoning for his baptism. Now, it's actually not too hard to find in the passage if sort of your mind switched on, partially, at least this evening. And the answer is in verse 15. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So the answer is actually there. Why was Jesus baptized? Because it fulfilled righteousness. Now that's a question we need to ask. What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? But we know, first of all, that our Saviour is without sin. That goes without question. It's one of the blights we have on the Church of Christ, in a sort of general sense, the broad spectrum of Christianity, that people undermine this. And they say, well, we can't really say that Jesus was without sin. We read in Hebrews 7, verse 26, he's holy, harmless, undefiled. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, Peter says, who did no sin. Can't get any clearer than that. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Therefore, when we think of Christ, we sort of make this statement. We have to put it to one part of our mind as we look at this subject. There is no moral sin in Christ. There is no personal sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, there is no moral need that he had to repent. And it makes it all the more remarkable, why receive the baptism of repentance, if that's the case? Well, it's made all the more clearer when you read just something else prior in verse 6. Look at what happened when the people came. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. You don't read that about Christ. Yes, he was baptized, but we don't read that he afterwards confessed his sins, because he had none to confess concerning. However, this baptism is inextricably linked to repentance for sin, for the remission of sins. And it almost brings us into a sort of a quandary. How do we answer this and deal with this as we should? The Saviour says, we are fulfilling righteousness. John, let this be. Suffer it to be. Allow it to be. What he's saying there is this. John, this is right. This is good. This is proper. This is the way it should be. We're fulfilling the righteousness of God by doing this. In essence, what we're looking at here as we close is what we call the vicarious work of the Lord. Taking our place, standing in our room, being our substitute. If I can put it like this, he repents for us. He offers unto God a perfect repentance and obedience that we could never give. Doesn't remove the need that we have to turn and to believe, but he provides perfection for us here, as we shall see. And here are some closing thoughts to leave with you. Redemption is not isolated to the death of the Lord Jesus. That's a mistake that we can sometimes make. And I'm not going to lessen the cross here, not for a moment, nor would I ever dream of doing such a thing. But redemption began when the life of Christ began. From the very beginning, to the very moment he gave of his life, he was obeying, he was keeping, he was honouring. He was doing his Father's will. He was ensuring that when he gave his life on the cross, he gave a perfect life unto God for us. Isn't that remarkable? That's why our Saviour is impeccable. That's why he must be sinless. If we do not have one who is without spot, we don't have one who becomes our Saviour. We don't have a gospel. It's significant what God the Father says at the end of the chapter. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That has never been said of any other person who has lived on this earth by the Father directly. My Son. My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Pleased because not just of who Christ was and his glory, but pleased because of his life. Perfect life. The Lord Jesus therefore provides perfection for us, even in relation to faith and repentance. Can I ask you a question? When you became a Christian, did you have perfect repentance? I know I didn't. And was your faith perfect? I know mine wasn't. I know many will testify and say, well, I look back and I wonder, did I say all the right things? And I wasn't quite sure of certain things, and I was a bit fearful, and maybe I didn't repent as I should. And all of their eyes and attentions are thinking about what they've done. How hard they tried and how sincerely they believed. That's not where assurance comes from, dear friend. That's not how we get peace with God. If it's a trembling hand that reaches out to take, it's what the thing is taken that matters. It's the perfection of what is seized and grabbed and believed. And if we have stumbling words and hesitant in our thoughts and weak in our approach, look, the perfection of Christ is all that really matters. That's where all assurance lies, in him, not in us. And when our Lord took of the baptism of repentance, in a sense, he was doing it for us. Standing in our place, in our room, in our stead, as we have that expression there, fulfilling righteousness. Offering perfection. Doing it for us. Providing before the Father complete acceptance on our behalf. And that's why the Father says, I am well pleased. And let me say to you this evening, in Jesus Christ, the Lord says the very same thing about us. I am pleased with you. Pleased with me. And we lament all of our sins, don't we? We look back over the past week even, and the past month. And we have such reluctance, like, John, I have such a need of you. But in the Lord, the Father says, I'm pleased with you. I look at you in Christ and I accept you. You have repented perfectly. You have believed perfectly. Because it's all resting in what Christ has done, not what we have done. That is what we mean by that expression, righteousness fulfilled. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And I'll finish with this practical point. And it's another angle to look at the subject. The submission that Christ had to God challenges us. How humbling is this passage before us? He humbles himself. John is almost offended here. You're mightier than I. You're greater than me. You're the promised one that should come. And why are you stooping so low? Why are you humbling yourself? Remember how the apostles did this in John chapter 13. We've looked at it in the Bible studies. The Saviour washed their feet. What are you doing? Why are you washing our feet? You're the Master. You're the Lord. And the Lord takes the place of a servant. He takes the place of submission. He takes the place of obedience. He puts himself last. You know, this is what we need to do. The Lord honours those that place themselves under his hand. As I said before, he doesn't honour pride. He doesn't honour arrogance. He'll never bless those that are full of themselves. If our Lord Jesus Christ sees fit to receive the baptism of repentance, how much more should we seek to follow every command of God? Every ordinance, every word that he gives to us. And we have every reason to. Not out of fear, not out of duty, not out of bondage, but because of our beloved Saviour. Because we are right with God through him. And we say, Lord, where you may lead me, I will go. So I trust that gives us the answer to that question. The fulfilling of all righteousness. But also that last matter there. The submission to God as a challenge to us. And I challenge each of us here this evening. Place ourselves under God's hand in all things and matters, and God will be with us, and the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.